Good morning, and welcome again to our morning Sunday school class. It's a bit odd for me to be here 2 weeks in a row. I try to space my lessons out a bit more uniformly through our studies. But one of the things that I typically don't tell Pastor Will is when he sends out the list, I just choose my favorite chapters, and I choose those. So I chose all of the easy chapters in the book of Daniel for this study, which means I get this and the following 2 weeks. So I chose these four. So I apologize to Pastor Will for that. But these are some of my favorite chapters in the book of Daniel, and they're a joy to look into. And I hope these words are encouraging to all of us as we look into them this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn together to Daniel chapter 4. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for another opportunity to turn to your word. Lord, we thank you for the things that you show to us in it. Lord, we thank you for words of mercy, for words of comfort. Lord, we thank you for the joy of knowing that you rule over all things. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate that fact this morning, that you would joy our hearts through that. And Lord, draw us into a closer walk with you through it. We do love you and pray that you would open our eyes to the things that are in your word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So last week, we began by looking at two of the main themes that run throughout the book of Daniel. And I wanted to return to that this morning and kind of expound a little more on that. Because while it's true that there are two main themes that run throughout this book, from the front to the back, you cannot help but be struck by how concerned Daniel is that we would understand the ultimate power and the ultimate authority of our God. He is the Most High God. And as you read through each and every chapter, that becomes very apparent that we are to understand those things. Now, while that's true, you could separate those into certain subcategories and certain lessons that Daniel wants you to know. He doesn't want you just to have a knowledge of the power and authority of God, but he wants you to see what that looks like, understand what that actually means. And so I tried to go through, at least through the first half of the book, and try to pinpoint what the lesson is that is really on display that is meant to show us what it means for God to be all-powerful and have authority over all things. And in chapters 1 and 2, we have the lesson that is on display is that God is supremely wise and a revealer of mysteries. We see in the first chapter, Daniel and his friends and their decision to not defile themselves by eating the king's food. And as a result, we see God giving them a wisdom that is supreme and higher in quality than any that are in the nation. Chapter 2, and there's a verse that really pinpoints this out in chapter 2. Where Nebuchadnezzar in verse number 47 really pinpoints that same theme. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret." So he is the most wise God and a revealer of mysteries. Now, I have this separated out, and I'll comment on that in just a moment. But chapter 3, we see what we looked at last week. God is the supreme deliverer who protects his servants from the fire. And we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their faithfulness in the face of the fiery king who wanted them to worship his image. Chapter 4 that we're going to be looking at today, we're looking at God as the supreme ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth and how that plays itself out in actual human history. Coupled together with chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a very similar theme next week, and chapters 4 and 5 really go together very well, is that God is not just the supreme ruler who has authority over the kings of the earth, but he's the supreme judge of those nations as well. And we're going to be looking at how Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, but Belshazzar, really rebels against the authority of the Lord, and he finds himself judged. So we're going to look at that next week. And then we're going to return to the idea of God as the supreme deliverer who protects his servants from not the fire in this case, but really the fiery wrath of people that hate the Lord and hate his servants. And he's going to protect Daniel from the lion's den. And then in chapter 7 through 12, we're really going to return to that initial topic. God is the supremely wise God who is a revealer of mysteries, who is a revealer of the future. And I think you could even take chapter 7 through 12 and you could flush this out even a little more, because the same topics that are covered in the first six chapters are the same thoughts that are covered in the second six chapters of the book. God is the one who delivers and protects his servants from wrath. God as the supreme ruler over the nations of the earth. God is the supreme judge over the nations of the earth. These two halves fit together. And what is really significant about this first half is that we really get a picture lesson of what it means for God to be these things. And it gives us a deeper understanding and, I think, greater comfort knowing these things. So Daniel chapter 4, and I wanted to comment on this just very shortly before we jumped into the chapter, but who wrote Daniel chapter 4? And I think we're all very familiar with the fact that this is a unique chapter in the Bible, in that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold of the kingdoms of the earth, as God assessed, had a very great part in writing this chapter, which is a very incredible thought. I think it's very clear that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only hand involved in writing this chapter. Daniel very likely wrote it down for him, probably at his dictation, but there are probably sections in it, namely the section where the king is judged, where we see a shift to a more third-person way of speaking, starting in verse 28 down to verse 33, where we see Daniel really filling in some of the gaps that Nebuchadnezzar was not able to because he was walking as a beast. But he relates that story. So this is a chapter that is written by Nebuchadnezzar, probably through the dictation to Daniel. And I think Daniel probably fills in some of the narrative gaps that the king would not have been able to do. So let's jump here into Daniel chapter 4, and we'll read through these verses as we go along. But let's start with the king's proclamation in verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So we see in these first three verses really the introduction to this chapter, but the king is making a proclamation, and he has an intended audience. And we see that in verse 1. This really kind of is funny to me. He is addressing all people, all nations, and all languages that dwell in all the earth. What's going to come is probably an embarrassing story for Nebuchadnezzar in a great degree. This isn't a story of a great conquest. This isn't a story of how he built something incredible. This is a story of how he was humbled to the dust by the Most High God. And typically when you do something embarrassing, you don't want everyone to know it. You typically will take that and you'll hide it as best you can. So when we see that he is addressing all people in all of the earth, I think we should understand that this is not a hollow testimony that Nebuchadnezzar is giving here. He really truly intends to humble himself and give praise and glory to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. I was reading this verse, this chapter actually, to Finley the other day, and I told him it was written to him. And he asked me, why? I said, well, aren't you a person that speaks a language that dwells in the earth? And he said, no. So I was wrong in that case. But it is written to us. It is written to everyone. So even to us, this is meant for us. So the intended audience, it is the entire world. The intended message, we see that in verse number 2. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. So there are two things that he wants us to understand, and it is the signs and the wonders of God. So what does this mean? Typically, a sign is something that is intended to convey information. You think as you're driving, you'll see a sign along the side of the road. It may say something like danger or slippery road or falling rocks, which is one of the signs that the Lord did actually show to Nebuchadnezzar of the stone that was going to come down and destroy the kingdoms of the earth. But it's something that you really could think of as the revealed word as it is spoken of to Nebuchadnezzar or to the intended audience. And he had been shown great signs. He'd been shown the future of the Gentile kingdoms. He'd been shown his place in human history. He'd been shown very great things by the Lord. But beyond that, he wants to show something else, and that is the wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. And this really goes beyond just the spoken word. This goes to how it is actually revealed in and through his life. A very good example of this is the nation of Egypt in the time of the Exodus. The Lord showed Egypt, it says throughout the Old Testament, his signs and his wonders in many places. And to the nation of Egypt, he said, if you will not let my people go, I will judge you in this way. And so he showed them a sign. He showed them that this is what I say is going to happen. But he goes beyond that, and they actually see the Lord's glory when the Lord judges them and pours out his wrath upon them when they do not obey. So this really speaks to how that is actually wrought out in life. And Nebuchadnezzar had been shown not just signs, but he'd been shown the Lord's wonders, specifically in this chapter, where the Lord speaks, but the Lord also acts and shows it to him in a visible way. So there's the audience that's intended, there's the message that's intended, and then there's the intended response. Regarding the Lord's signs and wonders, starting in verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. These are words referring to great power, mighty, great. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. He really owned or was the king over the greatest undisputed power of the time. But even understanding how great he was as a king, he is still placing himself subservient in power, subservient in might to the Lord our God. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting, and there's two thoughts that are contained in these last two words. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. At this point in his life, this is near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That's the end of his life, I should say, or the end of his dominion over the nation. And at this point, the king would be starting to understand that his dominion is not an everlasting dominion. He is going to die, and the ruler of the nation is going to become someone else. But that is not the way the kingdom of the Lord works. The Lord is ruler. He is ruler now, he was ruler then, and he will be the ruler forever. His dominion does not change hands, it remains the same from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar had been around also long enough to see kingdoms come and go. Even the nation of Israel had come and gone. Some of the nations that were around him had come and they had gone. And at this point, he would see the rising power of the Medes and the Persians. And perhaps he was starting to understand that his kingdom was not an everlasting kingdom. It was going to be something that came to an end. We understand from history that one of the things that the king was very involved in at this time of his life was not conquering, but building projects, making the walls of his city strong, the walls of his city high, rebuilding the palaces of the city of Babylon, but namely his building projects regarding the walls of the city really underlie his understanding that there may be threats to his kingdom. But his kingdom, I think he would have understood, is not an everlasting kingdom, but that is not the way the kingdom of the Lord is. His kingdom remains forever, and his rule is now. And I think this is something, even as we start this lesson, for us to really take to heart. Something for us to really contemplate, because we don't see the Lord ruling now. Yet he does. He does rule now in a more secret, almost invisible way. And this is spoken of not just here. This is spoken of throughout Scripture. I wanted to read Psalm 8, which speaks of this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So the testimony of Psalm 8 is that the Lord is the ruler over all things. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, takes these same words and it applies them to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 2, 5 through 8 says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. What as the verse completes, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So he rules, though for now, in a more secret way. But this is the testimony of Scripture, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rules now. And just one final verse that I wanted to read on this same topic. And this is Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power, all authority, all rulership is given over to our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he rules now secretly, rules with all authority now. And his kingdom is everlasting, and his dominion is eternal. And that's something that even as we look at the world around us that is filled with evil men who exalt themselves over the Lord and over his people and his law, we should understand that the Lord is ruler now. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so we'll start in verse number 4 and we'll read down to verse 7. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. I really enjoyed Dr. MacArthur's exposition of verse 7, where he says, these losers, you're bringing them in here again. They have never been able to tell you anything. And that's certainly true in the book of Daniel. Every time the Lord reveals something to the king, these men are completely unable to make known the interpretation thereof to him. But these are not fools. These are the wise men of the nation, and they are certainly wise men, and they are certainly very likely skilled in the understanding and the ability to interpret dreams. Yet when it comes to these things, they are completely unable to make known to the king what is going on. And I don't think this is necessarily meant to be a representation of their wisdom or their understanding. I think they were probably very learned in those things. But I think it really reflects more on something that we understand, and that is man is unable to comprehend the things of the Lord unless the Lord comes first to reveal them to us. And that is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. But man cannot understand the revelation of the Lord unless the Holy Spirit comes down and opens first our eyes. And that's true even for the people of the Lord. You think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord comes down and they speak to him and he says, you foolish men that are hardened in heart, do you not understand the Scriptures? And then he opens their eyes and walks them through the Old Testament, even this book, and he reveals to them the things of the Lord so that their eyes are open and so that their hearts burn within them. Even the wise men of the earth cannot understand, and even we who are the Lord's people cannot understand the words that the Lord has for us unless the Lord opens our eyes. And that's a humbling truth. We like to think of I like to think of myself as wise. My wife's laughing. I like to think of myself as able to understand, but that's in a very real sense not true. And it was in a very real sense not true for these men. If you want to understand, you have to humble yourself before the Lord, trusting that he will open your eyes to the things of the Lord. Because man is not able to understand in his own strength. He needs the Lord to reveal it to him, which is most certainly how the Lord revealed this to Daniel. So the dream and its interpretation, verses 8 through 27, and we'll read through these verses here together now, starting in verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from under his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So in verses 8 through 27, we see both the dream and the interpretation of it. And Daniel is very clear in his interpretation, so I don't want to say too much just to make a few small comments as we just put the two of these things together. So the tree that filled the earth, this is given Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, who by the Lord's assessment is the head of gold over the nations of the earth. We have the watcher, which is described as a holy one or the holy one. This could be God's holy angel, who, even in the book of Revelation, it speaks of them being full of eyes. They see. Or this could be God himself. I tend to think of this person as God himself rather than just an angel. And I'll say more on that in a few moments. But we have the watcher. And then we have the judgment. You will be like a beast, and your kingdom will be removed from you for 7 times or 7 years. And it's not just the content that Daniel shows to them, but he gives them the intent, which is also in the dream. And that is the theme that we've already been talking about, that God rules now in the heavens above over the kingdoms of the earth. They don't have power in their own selves. They haven't established their kingdom by their own power, but they've been given it by the Lord. And then finally, this is the one thing that Daniel adds. He gives him a recommendation. He gives him how he should respond to this message. And that's a message of repentance, and that's in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility or of thy peace. So he's telling him, you should stop doing what is wrong. Do not continue in rebellion to the Lord, but submit yourself to him so that you do not find yourself cut down. These words are very reminiscent of another psalm, and this would be Psalm 2, regarding how you should respond to the Lord. And Psalm 2, verse 12 reads, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But there is a time to repent and serve the Lord, and there is a time when the Lord will come in judgment. And that time was coming very soon. So Daniel recommends to the king that he repent rather than he be cut down for his rebellion to the Lord. So judgment comes, verses 28 down to verse 33. And we'll think of three things on this topic of judgment here after we read these few verses, starting in verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. So judgment comes. So the first thing that I wanted to note here is what brings this judgment upon King Nebuchadnezzar? What is the event that causes this judgment to come? And in verse 30, we see what that thing is. And it is the king's pride. The Bible speaks of pride, saying that pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's Proverbs 16:18. But this man is lifting himself up in pride. He's lifting up his own authority, saying that this kingdom was achieved by his might, by his power. And he's saying that the intent of this kingdom is for himself. This is to show himself glory. It's to show forth the honors of his majesty, not the majesty or the glory of the Lord who gave him the kingdom by his power, but it's by the king's power for his own honor and his own glory. So he's lifting himself up in pride. He's exalting himself up against the Lord and his divine will and power. Nebuchadnezzar only rules because God allows him to continue. And this is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn very, very quickly, though it takes him 7 years to understand. But judgment has come upon the proud. The second thing I wanted to note is the suddenness of this judgment. We see the king here in these verses walking on the top of his palace, really just a space at the top of the house where you could walk around and see what is going on around him. And he is surrounded by walls. There's not an enemy in sight. There's really not even an adversary that he can conceive of that could be a threat to his power. He's dwelling in comfort. He's dwelling in security. The thought of danger is the farthest thing from his mind. And yet, he hasn't even finished speaking before the judgment comes. It's while the words are still in his mouth that the Lord answers him, saying, "Judgment has come. Judgment is here." And that is exactly what happens. Judgment comes in a moment. It's accomplished within the hour that he is driven out from his palace and out into the field to eat grass like a cow. So judgment comes suddenly and swiftly, and the unrighteous does not escape. This kind of judgment is throughout the Bible, certainly on many of the nations throughout Scripture. But there's one judgment in particular where this is exactly the way the judgment is going to come, and that is a future judgment. We've just gone through this book, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, and verse 3 speaks of the suddenness that there is going to be coming a judgment upon the ungodly. starting actually in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So when they think that they are at home, when they think they are at peace, when they think that they are in a position where they can destroy the righteous and get away with it, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and there is no escape. Even as Nebuchadnezzar, there was no escape. And this judgment for Nebuchadnezzar is coming upon him to humble him and to punish him for his sins. This future judgment has a very similar purpose, not just to punish the world for their sins, but to deliver the righteous that are then living on the earth. And this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the same judgment. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So there's a sudden judgment that is coming upon the ungodly, not just to destroy and punish for their sins, but to deliver the righteous from their persecution. And I don't intend to wade into eschatology, despite the fact that Daniel is very rich in a lot of things that it has to say about that time, mainly in the second half of the book, but only as much as I need to say that this is how the Lord acts. Judgment upon the unrighteous comes suddenly, unexpectedly. Deliverance for the righteous comes suddenly, unexpectedly, and they are saved. So two things. Firstly, the pride, what brings the judgment. Secondly, the suddenness that the judgment comes. And third, note the sure fulfillment of the judgment. It comes exactly as the Lord had promised that it would. In verse 32, we read the fulfillment through down to the end of verse 33. But he's driven from among men. He's made to eat grass like a beast of the field. Seven times pass over him so that he would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. When the Lord speaks, it comes about exactly as he says it will. Isaiah 46, verse 8 down to verse 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. When the Lord speaks, he acts. When he says he will do something, he does it exactly as he says he will. And that should be significant not only for how it plays itself out here in this chapter, but also because throughout the entirety of Scripture, the Lord has spoken to us. He has spoken to us throughout his word, words of comfort, words of mercy, great promises of salvation, promises of things that he will do for those that are faithful to him. And when he says he will do something, he will do that thing. So when he promises his people something, those words will surely be accomplished, even in the exact same way as when he promises judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar here in this chapter, that punishment comes about exactly as he says that it will. So we have the dream, we have the interpretation, and we see the fulfillment of judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. And so the next section is starting in verse 34 down to the end of the chapter, which is Nebuchadnezzar's response and what he has to say about this. But before we move on, I wanted to consider one last thing looking at this past section as a whole. Last week we spoke of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar and his image in the fiery furnace, as something that is typical of the fiery wrath of men throughout the age and anticipates the fiery wrath of the Antichrist at the end of human history. And in the same way, this chapter, this idea of the tree and the judgment that is coming, really typifies the nations of the earth, many of those which are already past, and again anticipates the kingdom that is going to be ruled by the Antichrist that the Lord is going to cut down. And I wanted to consider a couple examples, and hopefully this is something that is encouraging to us as we consider how these things really do typify that thing. So the first of these nations that I wanted to consider is Babylon. Genesis chapter 11, and this is a very familiar story to us. But in Genesis 11, I'm just going to point out a few things. I wanted to point just how similar this account is to Nebuchadnezzar. So we have this kingdom very much in rebellion against God, in rebellion against his law. And in this account, I'm going to run out of time, so I won't actually read these verses. But we see the Lord coming down to see what is going on in the nation. He comes down, he goes, he looks, he watches, and he sees. And as a result, he pronounces judgment upon the nation, and they are cut off. They are destroyed. The tree of Babylon is cut down. I'm talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon is another great instance where the exact same thing occurs. God comes down to see what the children of Babel are doing. They're building a tower to reach under the very heavens. It's something even in the very description itself really anticipates this dream of the tree that's height reaches to the heavens. And the Lord comes down. He sees their rebellion. I think he sees their idolatry. And he cuts it down. He doesn't destroy the tower, but he confuses the language. And even in this description where the beasts are scattered from the tree, we see the nations scattered upon the world so that the Lord's word would be accomplished, saying to go through the world and fill it, multiply and be fruitful. And in Sodom, which I already described, we see the same thing. The Lord comes down, he sees the sin, and he cuts them off in judgment. We're going to look at next week the same thing, Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5. He raises himself up in pride. The Lord looks down and he judges that man and he is cut down and his kingdom is given to the basest of men, another man. Looking forward even, and we don't have this in the Bible, but this is something we understand from history. You have Greece, Alexander the Great, someone who called himself the son of the gods, the son of the god. He himself was a god and he is cut off even in a moment. He's reached the height of his power, and overnight he finds himself dead, even when he reaches the height of his power and his glory. You can even, by application, look at modern-day leaders, people like Hitler or Stalin, who are reaching up to destroy the very earth. They're at the height of their power, the height of their pride. When I finished last lesson, my parents came home with us, and my dad wanted to show me a video of Mussolini. Because the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and what he thought it looked like, something like this, looked very much like something that he had. And so he showed me a video of Mussolini who speaks, and then he stands back and he goes like this, with this ultimate picture of pride on his face. And the same goes for Hitler. But these men are cut down by the Lord, and their kingdoms are given to another man. And so throughout history, we see these same things accomplished. And one point that I wanted to really look into is the idea that God looks down and he sees. And I've already mentioned this, but Psalm 94:9 reads, "Shall not he who formed the eye see?" Does he not see? When he looks around and he sees the sin, the immorality, and the rebellion of the world around us, the Lord sees those things. He takes it to heart. He understands. He sees the oppression of the righteous. He sees the persecution of the righteous. He sees. He knows. He will act. Judgment will come, and he will deliver his people. Throughout history, the second thing, man is going to continue rebelling against God. He's going to continue living in complete rejection of his law and his rules. He does not come into subjection to him and his rule. He hates God. He hates his people. But God will judge. God is one day going to cut them down, and they are going to be judged. And then the final one, which I've already mentioned, is the Antichrist. And there's a lot of very interesting correlations between Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist. It speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to become a beast. He's going to be as the beasts of the field. When the Antichrist arises, he's described as a beast. We see that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be judged for 7 years until he knows that the Lord rules. The Antichrist is going to appear in the day of the Lord, which is a 7-year period of time where the Lord is going to be judging the nations of the earth. You see the pride and the idolatry in chapter 3 of Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar. When the Antichrist arises, two of the great things that the Bible describes him, he's a man who speaks proud things, great proud things. He's one who typifies idolatry. That's why his nation is described even as Babylon. But he has a system of idolatry, even where he creates an image of himself so that all men would worship him. And so we have that period of time. And what is the point of that judgment? What is the point of that 7-year period? This is something that I can't say that this is the entirety of the reason, but this is most certainly one of the great purposes of that 7-year period. It's so that all men would know that God rules. The heavens do rule. The nations are going to be cut down and brought into subjection at that time, even visibly when the Lord establishes his kingdom on earth and rules with a rod of iron, which I think is even suggestive of the fact that this stump is going to be bound with iron and brass here in Daniel chapter 4. But he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and all men are going to know that the Lord rules. And that's true now. It was true then, and it will be true for all history even more visibly one day. So humbled before God, and we'll conclude with just two final thoughts. The conclusion of the matter, and that's that the heavens do rule. God rules over the kingdoms of men. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar has to say in these final verses. But he really has two things that he has to say. And the first is, who is God? Who is God? And he repeats that same phrase that we looked at in the beginning of this chapter, but starting in verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And at the end of verse 35, "None can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" So our God, he is the Most High God. He rules over all of the kingdoms of the earth. There is none that is excluded from his rule, his power, and authority. Speaking of his hand, and I think this is just such a wonderful, wonderful truth, none can stay his hand or say unto him, What are you doing? His hand is unstoppable in what he purposes for it to do. And what are the things that the Lord has said he is going to do? What are some of those things, even as it relates to us? I think one of the most encouraging books in the Bible is the book of Romans. And I think for many of us, these are some of our favorite verses. But Romans 8:30 speaks of one of the things that the Lord intends to do. where it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The Lord intends not only to justify us, but he intends to glorify us. It's the intention of his hand. He intends to do it, and he will bring it to full fruition. Another passage that is very, very wonderful is John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So another thing that he intends to do for us is he intends to give us eternal life. It says he holds us in his hand, and the Father holds his hand in his. But his hand intends to do it, and there is none that can stop his hand from doing the things that he has chosen to do. So he has chosen to give us eternal life. He has chosen to give us a future with him so that we will dwell with the Lord in his house for all eternity. His hand has chosen to do it, and it will come to pass. So the second thing, who are we? Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." We're reputed as nothing. You're a drop in the bucket, a puff of smoke, something like an ant to an elephant, completely insignificant as it comes to compare with the Lord who is our God. Yet this man who is accounted as nothing, whose power is nothing, finds himself lifting himself up in rebellion, continual rebellion to the Lord our God. And this is an amazing thing. Yet this chapter speaks to us saying that there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of judgment when not just Nebuchadnezzar or the king or the nations of the world are going to be cut down, but even the unrighteous man himself is going to be cut down. And I hope this is not a description of any of us that are here or that will listen to this, but may we all learn to praise and submit to the Lord of heaven. Even as Nebuchadnezzar says in the end of verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." May we learn to praise and extol and serve our wonderful God who is our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for these glorious things that we find in your word. Lord, we thank you for the sure truth that you not only rule now, but Lord, that one day you will rule visibly and eternally here on earth. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength. Lord, we thank you that even as we look around us and the evil in the world and we wonder why these things are occurring, Lord, we thank you that you see them, that you know, and Lord, you will bring a sure recompense on those things. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now, even as we continue to worship you this morning. We pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.